left off on chapter 7. I did. I don't know if you left it. And verse 18. We had just read where David had asked God to, if he could build him a temple. And one of those strange things where Nathan gets it wrong, and it's odd. It's just a little caveat in there because prophets are never wrong. He says to Nathan the prophet, who, by the way, becomes a player from this point on, get used to Nathan. Nathan, I'd like to build a house for the Lord. Nathan says, yeah, go ahead and do it. And then that night the Lord speaks to Nathan and says, no, I don't want him to do it because his hands are full of blood. And it's interesting because the blood on David's hands came at the command of the Lord. God is God. He decides what he decides when he decides it. And there's an interesting conversation between God, David, and Nathan. And it's basically, you know, I've never asked anyone to build me a house. Did you hear me ask? Is basically what he's saying. But God really appreciates David because after David says, Lord, I live in this nice place. I'd like to build you a house. And God says, that's all right. I'll have somebody else do it. But here's what I'm going to do for you. And these last verses that we just read are just paramount in Christianity. It is the covenant with David that links all the way up to Jesus Christ. And now we read that last week. It's changed my life. My life is different because of what God said to David after David said, can I build you a house? And God said, no, but here's what I'm going to do for you. It's a covenant that will last forever. It's going to go through your family, and it goes right to Jesus Christ. It goes right to Easter. I mean, we couldn't have timed this better if we planned it. Okay, I'll pretend I planned it. But this is David's response. And what's neat about David is you will notice that all through Scripture, when God really blesses people, when they have an abundance of things, they tend to forget God. We all do. It's just what we do. When you don't need anything, which should tell us something about our relationship with God, we seek him out when we need something. The God of Claus compact, you know, just that's what you see him as. And you start to learn over the years that, my goodness, this is what I'm doing. Lord, you know, forgive me for that. You know, I see myself doing it, and I'm sorry. And David does falter coming up, but at this point he's at the zenith of power. And the first thing he's thinking is, what can I do for the Lord? God has blessed me. Things are really good. What can I do for God? And I think that's what God's honoring. And here's David's response to what God said to him. Then David the king went and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord. So what he's doing is he's sitting there going, Father, I don't deserve this. And it's not just that you told me you're going to bless me. I'm amazed that you told me that this is going to go far ahead. He says, that's sort of the stuff men talk about. But you came and told me this. And who am I? I don't deserve this. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, or according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. See, David has never lost sight of he is there to serve the people. And that's a hard thing to do. I mean, once you're there in power and you start to see that everybody's honoring you and that you're getting everything you want and everybody's coming in and basically sucking up and kissing up and all that other stuff, David at this point still hasn't lost sight of this. You know, it's about the people. And I may have said it before, but leadership in Scripture is service. If you have any other idea that leadership is anything but service, you will not be good at it. I don't care what attributes you have. I don't care what you look like. I don't care how authoritative you are, how smart you are. Those things mean nothing. Leadership is service. David never loses that. Leadership isn't entitlement. It's service. What can I do for you? That's what leadership is. In the kingdom of God. In the world, it's the exact opposite. For you have established for yourself a people, Israel, as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Also gives you an understanding of David's great grasp of who God actually is. What an honor it is to even be able to talk to him, that he allows him to come before him and talk to him. David gets it. He really does. And I lose it constantly. You get so lost in the grace and the love of God, which is fine, that you forget who he actually is sometimes. You know, it's like having a father that's extremely powerful, but you know he loves you so much that you forget how powerful dad is. Yeah. You know what I mean? And maybe that's a good thing. But see, David never loses sight. He's humble before God. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's what scripture says. David always was humble before the Lord. You know, that you even let me pray to you. Thank you. It's kind of amazing. Now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. The important thing is David never asked for this. David didn't go to God and say, Lord, give me this. This is what God decided, which makes this prayer neat. David is just recognizing, this is what you did for me. Now, I try to keep track of my prayer life and what it is I pray for. And sometimes if you write down what you're praying for, and if you go back and look over a couple of months, just look what it is you've actually been praying for, and what these things are. And sure, bring all things to the Lord. But a lot of times, it doesn't have much to do with spiritual growth. There's not a lot of, Lord, conform me to your image. Lord, make me less so you could be more. Those great prayers.
Surrender.
Yes. Your will, not mine. Those prayers. It said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Now, that's one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. The point is that when you're seeking the kingdom of God, you really don't care about the other stuff anymore. Which means they can be added to you because they're not a threat to you anymore. There's things that I pray for in my life that I'm very glad God did not get me, because they would have been harmful to me. He knows exactly what I can handle. It's almost like when you don't care about them anymore, then you can handle them. Here, go ahead. Seek first the king. It sort of prays, and David's there. David didn't ask for any of this stuff. David is there because God called him, and he wanted to serve the people. And up to this point, David has been one of the most stellar people in all of Scripture. He's up there with Job. He's up there with Moses. He's up there with John the Baptist. Elijah. I mean, the heavy hitters. David is there. Much like all the rest of them, God does not shy from showing us what's wrong. And we're getting there. Chapter 8. Now, after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. David took control of the chief city from the hands of the Philistines. Now, this is a big one. The Philistines have been the constant... Remember this. The Philistines still controlled the best ground. From the day when Moses looked across the river and said, that's your inheritance. And if you will remember, Joshua and Caleb came back and said, wow, it is the land of milk and honey. It is. They went looking for the promise. They saw the promise. They came back and said, everything God said was there is there. All the other spies came back and said, oh, there's giants in there. They didn't go looking for the promise. They didn't have the faith that Caleb and Joshua had. And those giants are still there. These Philistines still have... Israel is pretty much on the marginal land still at this point. The Philistines have the best ground, the most fertile ground, that flat land between Jordan and the Mediterranean. And this is a big step. Because after David's done, the Philistines are pushed down into this tiny little corner, this little enclave. David clears house. From the time of Moses' death, through all the judges, through Saul, through Samuel, through Saul, I mean generations, it has finally happened. David is taking, so that little line where he says he took care of the Philistines is big. He defeated Moab, which is to the east of the Dead Sea, and measured them with a line, making them, boy, I don't know what Moab did, but because it's odd. If you remember, when David fled from Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him, he fled to Moab, and Moab took him in. So something happens here. It doesn't tell us what. He measured them with a line, making them lay down on the ground. He measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became David's servants, bringing tribute. So basically, he split them in half and killed half of them and left the other half alive. This is probably why David wasn't allowed to build the temple. Moab becomes a vassal state, basically. They are self-governing, but they have to pay taxes. And they're not a threat anymore. He cut their army in half and basically said, okay, if you all want to stay alive, send me money. And it worked out. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Roba, as he went to restore the roar of the river. Now, this is up to the north. So the Philistines are to the west. He's gone to the east. Now we're going to the north. David is just sweeping through. And it doesn't say he started any of these. It's just saying that he defeated him. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen. That's a lot of horses. And 20,000 foot soldiers. David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. Part of the reason for this is David doesn't have any ground where you could really use a chariot. Still in the Badlands, still in the chariots are kind of useless. You know, there comes a time in Solomon's time where they get established out enough place where a chariot is actually useful that maybe they would have, but it's a lot of upkeep. So what do you do? I mean, this bothers a lot of people, this hamstringing the horses. The fact that he laid two companies of men down and killed half of them, but he hamstrung horses? You know, and it's a sort of a strange thing. But he has no choice. He can't take them. Their upkeep is extreme. I mean, keeping that many horses is a lot of work. And you can't leave them go because they'll pick them up and use them again. It's like, what do you do with a tank? You know, I can't leave it there. I don't want it because I can't maintain it. So it's basically what happens. Now, some interesting things about David's army. It's really cool. There are three groups in David's army. If you will remember the 600 that was with David through his entire... almost his entire fight with Saul. They're still with him. These are the mighty men of valor. This is the source of David's power. These 600 guys have been with David for a long, long time. Now, I'm sure it's picked up since it was 600, but these are the people he trusts explicitly. And then there are a standing army. Now, then there's foreign mercenaries. So there's three sets of soldiers in David's army. Now, the first one, that corps, is called Gaborim. They're the mighty men. As we go on, they're mentioned all through here in chapter 16, chapter 20, 1 Kings 1:8, 1 Chronicles. These guys are bad dudes. They are just a tough group of guys. They know what to do. These are the guys that went and got David to drink because they thought he wanted water from there. Remember, and he poured it out. Uriah the Hittite was one of these guys. We will see who Uriah is. That's Bathsheba's husband, who David has killed, which makes it even worse. This is one of his best men. Now, the standing army, generally speaking, he had 24,000 men standing at all times. 24,000 that rotated every month to month. So they extrapolate that out to 288,000 man army. You were only in the army 1 month a year, unless something, the National Guard or however you want to call it, unless something big came up and then everybody got called up. But when it said he had garrisons in the Philistines or he put a garrison in Moab, these are the guys that would go fill the garrison. I mean, just to keep your presence there so that they didn't start acting up. This standing army actually turns on him later with Absalom, and the 600 never do. Now, there were also mercenaries, and you'll see them coming up now. These mercenaries are the bodyguards. These are foreigners, their job. Do you remember when David was down at Ammon, and the king down there made David his bodyguard? See, there's a thing about making a foreigner your bodyguard, because they have no political connections. They're not connected to this guy who wants to be king. They are not connected to that. They have one job: protect that guy. I don't care who he is. I don't care why he's there, and I don't care who else wants to be here. They have no agenda other than protect him. So you'll see it all through here that David himself was actually made a bodyguard of a foreign king when he was fleeing from Saul. So this basically works. So David does the same thing. He brings in these, and they remain loyal all the way through also. They're known for it. They're good at it. And they're the people you want. And there's no politics. And if you've been involved in politics, you know how that goes. Okay. When the Arameans. Okay. Of Damascus, well, we know where that is, Syria, came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And king of Zobah, by the way, was up in that way. They'd been helpful to David, too, in the past. David killed 22,000 of them. That's a lot of dead guys. That's a whole lot of dead guys. Then David put a garrison among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became the servant of David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David took shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, through and brought them to Jerusalem, from Beta, from Berathiah, cities of Hadadezer. King David took very large amounts of bronze. Now when Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toai sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toai. And Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. So what is happening is David is accumulating vast amounts of wealth. You will see that a lot of these vast amounts of wealth end up in the temple. David melts them down. When you get to the point where you start reading what Solomon actually... Remember, David is accumulating all... David's not allowed to build the temple. So what he does is he accumulates. He is starting to stockpile for his son what he would need to build the temple. When you read what was in the temple, it was one of the... I remember being in Bible college and saying it was one of the largest concentrations of wealth ever in the world. Per capita, for that time, for that area, there was just so much wealth put into the temple. Shields made of gold and silver. I mean, just which made people want to plunder it. You know, but so he also defeats. Enemy of my enemy is my friend. This gentleman sends him all kinds of stuff just because he took care of the guy that was bothering him. King David also dedicates these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he subdued. David doesn't accumulate any of it for himself. He dedicates it to the Lord, which is really cool. From Aram and Moab, the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, from the spoils of Hadadezer, son of Rehoboam, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom, and all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abathar, were priests, and Zeruiah was secretary. Benaniah, the son of Jehoadiah, was over the... Oh, by the way, these last two are these Cherethites and the Pelethites. And those are the bodyguards. These are the mercenaries, those two groups right there. So he has one of his people that is in charge of them. That's who they are. And David's sons were chief ministers. Something really important here. All this stuff we're reading about David conquers Moab, David conquers Ammon, David conquers the Philistines. And as we come up to the next chapter, we'll start to understand it. But something really big happened. Huge at this time. When God made a covenant with Abraham, the first really big covenant, the Abraham, you will be my people. He said to Abraham, you will rule from the Euphrates to Egypt. It's just been done. Prophecy was fulfilled. David has swept through. I mean, it's still going on, but this is what's happening. The Abrahamic covenant is being fulfilled. Exactly where God said the borders were, that's how far David went. All the way up to the Euphrates, down through Syria, and all the way over to Egypt. It's all Israel. They don't annex it. Some are vassal states. I mean, it's not all called Israel, but it is his to control. It is their land to do what they want with. So when you're reading all this stuff about, well, he went and killed these guys, it just sounds like history. No, it's more than history. It's God fulfilling his promise. And it is exactly the borders that God said they would be. Then David said, chapter 9, then David said, is there anyone left from the house of Saul that I may show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? And now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. I guess we'll call him that. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not anyone from the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Do you guys remember him? Remember when Saul was killed, Saul and Jonathan were killed, there was a nursemaid for one of Jonathan's children. And she, in a hurry to get him out of there, because when things like this happen, there's this power struggle. It wasn't so much worrying about the Philistines or the Amorites or any of that. It was worrying about the infighting. You know, people coming to kill this child because he has a claim to the throne. In her hurry to run out, she falls and crushes both of his feet. I guess in those days, how they broke. And he's still alive. So David just sitting there, and this is the beauty of David. Saul had hounded him his entire life, and he says, can I show kindness to somebody from their house? And it's even better because, and he says, for Jonathan's sake. Because remember, Jonathan asked him, take care of my family. That you will be the king. I know you're going to be the king. Only thing I'm asking you, my friend, is to take care of my family. He says, I promise you I will. So David, he tries to, he says, is there anybody I can help that I promised Jonathan that I would? And he goes, yeah. And he says, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amalel, to in wherever that is. The king David sent and brought him from the house of Machir to the son of Amiel. Okay. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. Okay. He is shaking in his boots because in any time like this, when David says, is there anybody from the house of Saul left, it would be to kill them, to consolidate his power. Mephibosheth has absolutely no reason to believe anything's going to happen here other than he's going to die. Because he is still a threat to David because of his lineage. And he said, Mephibosheth said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land that your grandfather saw, and you will eat at my table regularly. Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belongs to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. David has the power to do this. Anything that was Saul's personal property that other people had now acquiesced, David, with one fell swoop, says, whatever belonged to Saul, which was quite substantial because Saul was the king, he says, it's yours. I mean, the kid was living on charity. He was living in somebody else's house, and just because they cared for him. So David tells this guy, I'm going to give everything that was ever Saul's to him. I want you to take care of it for him. So he even appoints this guy as an overseer. I'm giving him all this. You take care of him. Both these people show up again. It matters. And you shall bring the proceeds so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So the reason it's telling you he had 15 sons and 20 servants, they're all at Mephibosheth's disposal. Mephibosheth now has a son of 26. He has a staff of 26 instantly. And then he says, he shall eat at my table, which is huge. If you will remember, when before Saul went nuts, before the spirit started to bother him, David ate at Saul's table, that place of honor, you know, before he was thrown out. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so will your servant do. Which is really cool, because Ziba was Saul's servant. He had a huge, deep attachment to the house of Saul. And it's really neat he gets to do this. And then he gets the resources to do it. So both these guys are doing very well. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all lived in the house of Ziba, were the servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. We'll get a little bit more in. Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. The king of the Ammonites had actually been pretty cold to David. Had helped him out when David was hiding. David, once again, remembers this. It's how David works. He says, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, but just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent you counselors to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. Basically, a outright insult. I'm trying to think of something that we could do that would be, I can't. The shaving of the beard was just a huge insult to your manhood. It was just... there's nothing worse you could have done. Just a huge mistake. Whoever these counselors were, it doesn't work out well. Then when they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated, which is cool. Dave personally, these are pretty much mid-level dudes. David just sent them up there to send condolences. They get treated like this. David personally meets with them. David's the king. He because they've been humiliated for something he sent them to do, he personally comes and takes care of them. And he says to him, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. He says, you don't have to worry about anything. I'm going to take care of all your business. You don't have to come home and milk the cows and pluck the chickens or whatever. You just stay there until your honor is restored. And when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired Arameans of Beth Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, who we have already beaten, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. So, they realize they've made a mistake. They know David's coming, so they gather all the help they can get, mostly from people that are already mad at David because David's already defeated them. They see a chance, if we all bond together here, maybe we could win. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men, the sons of Ammon, came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city. When the Arameans of Zoab and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishiah, his brother, and he arrayed them against the son of Ammon. So, Joab splits the army. He takes the select guys and fights the Arameans, and he sends his brother with the standing army to fight the Ammon. So apparently Ammon's not quite the threat, the bad dudes the other guys are. He said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you will help me, but if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be strong, and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. That's a neat prayer. It says, may we do the best we can for our people and for our God, and whatever happens, let it be God's business. That's a neat prayer.
Mm. Especially when you're going to war.
Especially when you could be skewered. You know, and to be able to pray that in such a time and mean it is a really cool thing. It reminds me of that great phrase, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with Nebuchadnezzar, when he says, you know, bow down and serve, and they say, oh, no, we're not doing that. And he said, and it's what they said was really cool. It says, oh, king, our God is able to deliver us from your furnace, and he will. Then he said something really cool, but even if he doesn't, mm-hmm. we're not doing it. Just a neat way to live your life. That confidence, when you anchor yourself in the Lord, a lot of the stress of life goes away. And so, you know, mm-hmm. anytime there's stress in your life, it's proof that you don't have faith. It's like a light on you saying that you don't have faith. Look at the faith of these guys. Whatever you want, Lord. Just make sure that we do the right thing. Whatever you do is your business. Man, what a prayer. I mean, if we could put that into our lives, Lord, and I say it all the time, our job is obedience. The outcomes and results are his business. You never complain about the outcome of doing anything. Yes, I do, but you should never, let me rephrase that, you should never complain about the outcome of anything where you did the right thing. It is an honor, Scripture tells you, to suffer for doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. It is an honor. It shows that God knows that you are far long enough in your faith to handle that. And he will always bring more honor to his name. And he will lift you up in the end. It is a neat thing. But I don't know, just out of this little thing here, it's such a neat prayer. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Arameans, and they fled before them. And the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, so they fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the son of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river and came to Helam and Shobak, and the commander of the army of Hadadezer led them. And when it was told to David, he gathered all of Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam, and the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against them. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers, the Arameans, and 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of their armies, and he died there. When of all of the king's servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the people of Ammon anymore. Does anybody have... Somebody turn to Genesis 15, 18. Because this is actually the point where it happens. This actually cements... This battle right here is the one that cements the promise of God to Abraham. This is the one that concludes it. I don't have a Bible. 15, 18 Genesis.
That day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Mm-hmm. To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, a lot of people.
Yeah, them people. All these people. It has just occurred. The exact same covenant is repeated again in Joshua 1:4, right before they go into the promised land. It's a covenant that is made. It is a covenant that is repeated at a very, and when they're going in, and God said, remember what I didn't forget that I said to Abraham, you're going to have all this. It took until this time, and it took David, for the people to have enough faith to go and claim. It was always there to be claimed. It always was. They didn't have the faith to do it. What was their reply? There are giants there. And so you have all these people who see giants, and there's only two men who see everything God said is there. And they come back excited. And if you were, I don't know if you remember or not, but I think there's a spot in there where they rose up to kill Caleb and Joshua. Because Caleb and Joshua said, let's go. Everything God said is there. So they wanted to kill them. They picked up stones to kill them. I think that's what it says. And it's kind of amazing that when you show faith, people who don't have faith, you're going to bother them. It will bother them. And it's amazing that Joshua is a character study, and so is Caleb all in of themselves. But here's that moment, and it's really cool that you get this moment where it actually happens. it doesn't last long. Israel as a non-spiritual force, as a geopolitical force, doesn't let that. It's almost obscure. I mean, for to spend this much time on such a tiny little empire in such a tiny little place that lasted for only, two or three generations tops. I mean, that's all they were. And yet we're still, this probably in the world, people know more about that, their history, than any other country other than their own. Because all around the world, people are reading this. All around the world, they're still studying because of the spiritual reasons. They're still fighting over them to this day. And as Scripture tells us, we're going to continue to fight over it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we just ask that we learn the lessons that you want us to see, Father. Make them plain, make them clear, sink them into our hearts, write them into our minds, Lord. And let us learn from them, Lord. Let us learn from these people's mistakes and their triumphs so they could help us to conform to the image of Jesus Christ so that we can do the good works of the Lord. I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate, and help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Have a great week.